All right, it's examination night, so I'm going to ask everybody to recite for me what you've learned so far about God. Go. Not all at once. I can't understand everybody talking all at once. There's a lot here. As I was going over my notes today, I thought, okay, we move from God and we'll study the attributes of Jesus Christ. And the more verses I read, the more I realized there's more about God that He is. But so far, what we've learned is God is the only God. I think we've learned that. We've learned that God is, what else? Who can remember some of the attributes of God that we've studied so far? JR? Omnipotent, which means? That's close. Omnipotent, all-powerful. Who else? Omniscient, that's all-knowing. Omnipotent, omniscient. Okay, we haven't covered that one. That's another one, though. Add to the notes. Yes? Omnipresent. Okay. Which means what? He's everywhere, all the time, and there is no place at any time that God is not there. What about hell? Is God present in hell? Right. So, Cubby, and I think I mentioned this yesterday on PMO. The new doctrine about hell is, and this came out probably 30 years ago, the evangelical liberalism started painting this picture that hell, what the Bible said about hell was not, I mean, you know, naturally the Bible's right in everything it says, but does it mean what it says? So they said instead of hell being literally on fire, that the fire of hell or the torture of hell is that you are separated from God. And that's the fire, the torture, the punishment of hell, is that you're in hell and you are separated from God. So the flames are not literal flames. The heat is not real heat. It is just a metaphor for being separated from God. So if God is omnipresent, is there in fact a place where you are separated from the presence of God? The answer is no. Though I make my bed in hell, okay, or the lowest hell, thou art there. So if God is everywhere, then the punishment of hell cannot be a mere separation from God. The punishment of hell must be exactly what the Bible says the punishment is. And that is being in torment in these flames. That's what the rich man said. I think, you know, the rich man wanted to send somebody back, wanted to send Lazarus back from the dead. Okay, well, we don't have somebody sent back from the dead, but we have the words of the man who is still to this day in hell. We have his words to try to tell the world that place is real and that's where you're going if you don't trust in God as your Savior. So God is omnipresent. What else? God is, okay, we haven't covered that one. That's a Sunday school one, okay? God is the creator. So without him was not anything made that was made. And because God is the creator, then God is the righteous what? What'd you say, John? Judge. God is the righteous judge. So we have God as the creator, God is the judge, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He is all ever-present. And we were looking at God's omniscience last Wednesday night. We were talking about the doctrine of predestination. So Ephesians chapter 1, turn there. Just kind of back up just a little bit, and we'll move forward. We'll get into the doctrine of God's omnipresence. We haven't talked about that yet. The fact that God is every place. So Ephesians 1, verse 5. This is the knowledge of God. And the idea is that God knows all of the total knowledge of everything in His creation. God knows everything about everything. And there is no limit to God's knowledge. God knows every detail of every event in the past. But God is not limited to just knowledge of the past. God's knowledge extends both to everything that is currently present. God's knowledge also extends to everything in the future. If it's future to us, it's not future to God, because He is the Most High God. He sees everything, including all of Earth's history. He sees it all at once. It would be like if you walked into a room and the door to the room was in a high position, and when you walked into the room, you could look down and see at once everybody and everything happening in that room all at once. It's a small room, and there's not very many people there. So you can see everybody in the room all at once, and you know everything that they're doing and they're talking about, everything that's going on. God is that way with all of human history. Even the events that have not yet happened yet, God has perfect knowledge of them, because He is high enough to where He can see everything, even if it hasn't happened yet. So that's why I can teach, and we can believe in, the Bible doctrine, not necessarily Calvin's version of it, but the Apostle Paul and Peter's version of predestination, is because it is based upon God's foreknowledge of everything. Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. It's God's knowledge of the events that are going to take place, and God knows that those events are going to fall along His purpose, His will, His design. So verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. We'll turn to Romans 11 here in a little bit. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Ask you to pray tonight for me. Pray for your church. Pray for one another tonight. Heavenly Father, we love You. Thank You, Lord, for the gospel of grace. Thank You, Lord, for the grace that You've given us to be able to stand in these days. What a world we live in. I pray, dear God, that You would bless Your people tonight. God, that You would liberate their hearts. That You would speak to them, lead them, and guide them, Lord, according to Your purpose, Your will, Your glory, what it is that brings honor to You. And Father, help us to understand as best as we can with the limited minds that You have given us how wonderful Your works are, especially the ones that, according to us, have not even been done yet. So, Father, I thank You, God, for opening up our eyes, helping us to see, Father, things that we could have never known before. Father, we thank you for intercepting our life at the right time and standing in our way, Father, and drawing us to yourself, bringing us to the knowledge of your grace. Father, I pray, Lord, you'd bless these people that are here tonight. I appreciate them. I pray, God, that you'd watch over them and you'd give them great blessings and great grace. We thank you, Lord, for those that are joining with us online. We pray, God, that you would bless them as they study your word tonight with us here. Father, we pray, Lord, you continue to bless Michael and the work that he's doing in Kenya. Pray, Lord, that you would keep him safe, make his travels safe, worry-free, bring him back safely to his home and his family. Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd bless all of our ministries, at everything that we do, Father. May it bring honor, glory to your name. Father, we pray, dear God, you bless those that are struggling. Be with those, Lord, that are hurting tonight. We thank you, Lord, for the grace and victory that you've given to some. Others still need it. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them tonight. Open up our eyes. Help us to see wonderful things from your word tonight. Help me to preach and teach. Give me the wisdom, Father, so that I can understand and teach it to them. And may your Holy Ghost teach them better than I can. Thank you, Lord, for this book. We love you in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. Turn to Psalm 22 very quickly. Psalm 22, and then let's say Isaiah 53. May not look at too many things, Isaiah 53, but Isaiah 22, to give an example of God's foreknowledge of events. It is known historically. It is known beyond any reasonable doubt. When I say reasonable doubt, atheists always doubt God anyway, so they're never going to believe it. But it's proven beyond any reasonable doubt that what was written in the Old Testament was written before the time of Christ. So when you are looking at the truth of the Bible, you accept it by faith. We're told to believe the Word of God by faith, and we do. But is it reasonable to believe God's Word? In other words, is this just a collection of fables and myths that ancient men derived from events that happened close to them, or was it based upon men's superstitions, you know, some 3,000 years ago, and we still believe the same superstitions that they believed, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 years ago? Or can the Bible be shown to be a miraculous book because of the predictions that it made that are absolutely 100% correct? When you look at Psalm 22, okay, again, this was written, you know, and scholars will even doubt that a king by the name of David existed. They'll say, we don't find any historical evidence that a man named David ever lived. Well, that's not true. There was no fall of the wall of Jericho. Well, archaeologists have dug up the city of Jericho, and they said, yep, happened just like the Bible said. There's been several expeditions to the western shore of the Red Sea in Saudi Arabia, because instead of Mount Sinai being in the Sinai Peninsula in Egypt, where the Catholic Church said it was, Mount Sinai is actually in Arabia, where Paul said it was. Paul said that in Galatians 4. That Sinai was actually in Arabia, not still in Egypt. And there's been several teams that have gone to a particular place in Arabia, Saudi Arabia, a place called Jebel el-Lawz. There's a mountain there, and this, for some reason, the Saudi government has closed it off. They don't want anybody there because there is a mountaintop there that to this day is charred black. The top of this mountain is black and charred that way. At the base of this mountain are large stones that are not just random stones laying around. They were placed there. Border stones around the edge of this mountain. A large stone block that matches the description of the altar that Moses built at the base of Mount Sinai. A trail leading from there to the Red Sea. At that place, at the Red Sea, a underwater land bridge exists. There are chariot wheels laying at the bottom of the sea. They have been seen and photographed. Okay? So there's this evidence that Mount Sinai exists in the exact place the Bible says it exists, and it has the markers of things that the Bible said should be there. Those things are still there. The area of the 70 palms is still there in that place. They haven't found Noah's Ark yet. The debate's still going on there. But you look at things like Psalm 22. Psalm 22, written by David. David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. So you have a prophecy being made of something that was going to happen 1,000 years later, including the exact words that somebody was going to say. In Psalm 22, it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words, exactly that way, were spoken by Jesus. And when we look at other things in Psalm 22, we'll get the context of it. It says in verse 7, all they that see me laugh to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Well, that was said by the crowd of the people gathered around the cross when Jesus was being crucified. Now, you might say that Jesus self-fulfilled Psalm 22 by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That he basically fulfilled this, you know, what these words said 1,000 years before, making himself a fulfillment of this passage. But he was not in charge of the crowd that was mocking Jesus while he was on the cross, saying, he saved others, let's see if he can save himself. And that was written in Psalm 22. Let's see here. Where else? Verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. That was written 1,000 years before it happened. And it's describing the exact way that he was going to be killed, by piercing his hands and feet. And that's exactly what they did. Also, verse 17, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. Verse 18, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. It's exactly what the Roman soldiers did when they took Jesus' garments off him and hung him on the cross, was they gambled for his robe that he was wearing. So there's several things here that was fulfilled at Calvary, predicted 1,000 years before it happened. So how can somebody do that? Has anybody ever heard of Nostradamus? Okay? I read his stuff years ago, and I'm going, boy, this guy really knew something. And then when you start looking at what Nostradamus actually said, I don't think his accuracy is anywhere near what they said. Because they said, oh, he predicted Adolf Hitler. No, he didn't. He said some man named Hister was going to do something. Hister is not Hitler. He didn't get it right. And there's all these things that they say Nostradamus predicted. When you go back and look at them, if you spin it that way, then it looks like he made these predictions. But I don't think he did. Whereas you look at Psalm 22, you look at Isaiah 53, you look at other places. I mean, how did they know that he was going to be numbered among the transgressors? How did they know Christ was going to be hung between two thieves? How did they know that he was going to have his garments parted from him and they were going to gamble for his vestments? How did they know they was going to pierce his hands and feet? How did they know that they were going to bruise him and wound him? How did they know that they were going to lay stripes on his back? Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. How did these people, these desert nomadic tent dwellers, have knowledge of this? How did David have knowledge of the exact way DNA forms every living creature on the earth. That's Psalm 139, 16. How did these people know that? They didn't. God did. God's foreknowledge, God's knowledge, writing it down in the scriptures, we have historical evidence that the Old Testament was in fact written many years before the time of Christ, so you can examine every scripture pertaining to just the crucifixion of Christ alone, and you have an uncanny, miraculous book on your hands. You have a book that it's not just a chance that these things happen. You have a book written by a God who has perfect foreknowledge of everything that takes place in earth's history, past, present, or future. Turn to Romans 11. I'm thinking of the book of Amos, chapter 7. Surely the Lord God doeth nothing, but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. And so one of the things I think, if you were looking to try to encourage somebody, because Christianity and churches now, they're getting a bad rap. Nobody wants to be a Christian. Nobody wants to go to church. Nobody wants to follow Christ. I understand that. How can you try to convince somebody that this Bible was not just written by men? This Bible wasn't put together by the popes. How would you convince somebody of that? I would show them the prophecies. I would focus on just the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and show every place in the Old Testament where word for word it was written down exactly what was going to happen, and those things happened exactly the way the Old Testament said they would. So that'd be one way I'd do it. I'd give them a little science to go along with it as well. I'd say that the Bible knew that the earth was round before anybody else knew the earth was round. Give them that. Romans 11, verse 29. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. This is back to God's foreknowledge. Okay? Now, I was going to ask, have you ever been sorry you got saved? Okay, obviously not. But have you ever thought that maybe God shouldn't have picked you, shouldn't have saved you, because you haven't exactly been perfect with God since you've been born again? Okay? I see some people nodding their heads. Okay? I nod my head to that one. I've said to God on occasions, God, you didn't pick the right guy. Or God, I'm sorry, but I'm not who you think I am. I'll tell you somebody who told me that once. Okay? Reg Kelly. Because I still have him in high regard, but he could see years ago that I was almost like worshiping the ground that he walked on. And he took me aside and he looked me right in the eye and he said, Mike, I am not who you think I am. And I went, really? He was doing me and he was doing himself a favor. Okay? I have at times, and we'll probably go through this again, say to God, God, why did you call me? God, why did you save me? God, what? Surely you made a mistake. Your Bible says the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. If God has saved you, if God has sealed you, he knew what he was doing. His knowledge of not only what you have done, but what apparently he knows you're going to do did not stop him from saving you. It did not stop him from calling you and from sealing you. I mean, think about it. David, the Bible says King David was a man after God's own heart. Only person in the Bible that's ever given that title, a man after God's own heart. And yet here David is committing adultery, having a husband killed to cover up the pregnancy and then acting like nothing happened, bringing shame and reproach to David, to the kingdom of Israel, and to God's name. And yet, God still loved him. And God still called him. And God still saved him. And God still used David as the basis of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So God is not sorry that he called you. God is not sorry that he called me. He will make us sorry that we did what we did. But he is not going to be sorry that he's called you, that he's done what he's done for you. Verse 30, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. And he's talking about Israel. Romans 11 is about Israel. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So the plan of God all along was that Israel would reject their Messiah, and God would use that then as a reason to go out and save the Gentiles. But it wasn't an accident or an unanticipated event that Israel rejected the Messiah. God knew about it. God knew it, and he planned on it. And he both prophesied it, and he showed it in typology all through the Old Testament, that God was going to reject his people and save people who were not his people. And that's what he's saying here. God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. We'll never know everything God knows. And his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? You can look this up on YouTube because I'm sure somebody's posted it. There is a video of, and I can never remember this guy's name, but he's a charismatic word faith multimillionaire preacher from down in New Orleans, Louisiana, or somewhere around in there. Huh? I thought somebody said his name. Jesse Duplantis. And he said that he met up with God one time, or Jesus, and Jesus was crying. Jesus was not happy with the church. And Jesse said, Jesus, come here. You can cry on my shoulder. I'm here for you. And I'm going, you're an idiot. But I'll tell you one who is a worse idiot than that. Whoever sent him a check after that sermon, far worse idiot than he is. Okay? To think that God depends on you to help him do what he wants to do, I think is probably borderline heresy. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord? Who hath been his counselor? Come here, Jesus. Let me give you my perspective on everything. That's ridiculous. You're not God's counselor. God's your counselor. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. That is another doctrine. It just seems like when it comes to God, these people get it all wrong. Because they say then that when you send Brother Duplantis or Brother Hagin or Kenneth Copeland or any of these people money, that you're loaning money to God. God is borrowing money from you, and now God has to pay you back with interest, is what they say. Now read that verse again. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. In other words, who's given to God, and God has to pay you back? Nobody. You don't loan God. And by the way, as soon as I heard that, I immediately thought of a verse in Scripture that says the borrower is servant to the lender. So if that doctrine is true, then it makes God your servant. You're the master of God. And in just that point right there, the God of the charismatic movement and our God is not the same God. Because we're not the master of God. God is our master. Who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him, or to whom, be glory forever. Amen. 1 John. Now, turn to Psalm 139. Let's spend a little time there. 1 John 3:19. John says, "And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." So, you can understand the knowledge of God simply by 1 John 3:20. That God knoweth all things. There's not anything that can be known that is not known by God. So, you know, when people ask the question, does God know how to build a machine that kills God? That is not knowable. That's, number one, it's ridiculous, but it's not knowable. It's not even possible. So in everything in the entire universe and beyond that can be known, God knows it all. Amen? By the way, God memorizes Scripture. God has the whole Bible memorized. Okay? You know how I know? The Holy Ghost will repeat it to you over and over and over again in your life. Now, Psalm 139. Look at verse 14. Psalm 139. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." So here is David describing the creation of himself. David recognizing what most people do not recognize, that David did not evolve by accident. He did not just show up in the universe with no purpose and no goal, only what he sets for himself. He was made and created by God, and it was made in a fearful manner and a wonderful manner. And then he says in verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." Here again, God's knowledge. God has knowledge of the formation of a child in the womb. Let me bring this up. There is a huge battle now going on and will continue to go on in our nation over abortion. Do not try to convince me that life begins at birth. That's a lie. Life begins at conception. Okay? The Bible's full of this kind of stuff. And I think Missouri right now is trying to pass some very tough anti-abortion laws. And it's got the liberals crazy angry. Because they're having... I want you to think about the... What's the word I want to use? The immoral position that people take. They're going to have a rally in St. Louis to protest new abortion restrictions. So what they're celebrating murder. That's what they're doing. They're going to have liberal speakers and Democratic candidates and politicians, and I'm sure the ACLU is going to be there, and Planned Parenthood is going to be there, and they're all going to say how wonderful it is for a woman to kill her unborn child. And that's wicked. I don't understand that. David understood that God understood even how he was formed in the womb of his mother. Because he said, verse 16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. By the way, here's another aspect of the knowledge of God. God knows you're not perfect. And God made you imperfect at first to be perfected later. So God gets it. I said this Sunday, and I stand on this statement. I know who comes to this church. Sinners. Sinners come here. Imperfect, sinful, hell-deserving sinners come and sit in this church. With the exception of tonight, of course. You guys are okay. No. None of us are right. None of us are perfect. Amen? And God gets it. God sees our substance yet being unperfect. But he says, and in thy book all my members were written. So, Brother Chris, your name is in the membership roll of Bethel Church, but that's of no consequence. Your name is in the membership roll of heaven. That's what matters more than anything. In thy book, all my members were written. So Peter, James, John, all the disciples already written. My name, your name, already written in God's book of life. From the foundation of the world. That's God's knowledge. He already wrote. Roy, he even wrote your name down. Okay? And he didn't misspell it either. Hemphill with two L's, right? I was guessing. Okay? Hemp Hill. You figure out where that name comes from, okay? Just saying. Swear. Okay? Yeah. I'm not saying anything about Roy, but his cigarettes were always in his left hand for some reason. Anyway, God wrote your name down in the book of life, Roy, while you were drinking. While you were drinking, God had your name written down. But he saw your substance, that it was unperfect. But he wrote your name down in his book. In thy book, all my members were written. That's DNA. This is the DNA verse in the Bible. This is it right here. Because DNA is a book where every molecule in your body is already written out. Every one of them. I was telling John, I need to remake that video. Just add better graphics or something like that. Because to me, when you understand that DNA was not just a typewriter in a field accidentally typing out a 3 billion page novel, that DNA is actually so well formatted that it actually has punctuation built into it just like a book does. It's called Stop DNA and Start DNA. It's how the machine in your body reads the DNA structure and reads how to make genes. It knows where a sentence begins and a sentence ends because that's built into the sequence. And yet the scientists who study this still insist that it was formed by itself with no exterior intelligence putting it together. I don't understand that. They'll never make me understand that. And they say we're dumb for believing in God. But anyway, in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Before we were, our names were written down. And God, listen to me, God is in the continually fashioning business. Somebody say amen. God's not done with me. God's not done with you. I'm not done with you. I hope you're not done with me. God is continually fashioning us, making us more and more. I mean, it was like if you were to be born when you're only 2 months in the womb, you're only about this big, and most of your body parts are not formed. So it's not time yet. You're not there. You're not perfect. God is still adding things and doing things and making you. How you look now and how you are now is not how you're going to be 10 years from now. And how you are now was not how you were 10 years ago. That's God. That's what He does. So He says in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me. O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I am awake, I am still with thee." I want you to think about that. When you go to sleep tonight, and you're wondering, "God, am I still saved?" When you wake up tomorrow, God will still be there for you, thinking thoughts about. See, that's to me the greatest thing about God's omniscience. God doesn't just know everything, God knows me. And He knows me personally. He knows me in and out, inside and out, past, present, and future. God knows me and God hears me. When I call His name, God listens to me. That's the sum of God's knowledge of us. Now, 1 Kings, yeah, let's turn to 1 Kings 8. We'll move in, we'll kind of end it here and get this prepared for next Wednesday night. 1 Kings 8 is the dedication prayer that Solomon prayed for the temple that he had built. So now we're going to look at God's presence. Where is God? So when we say God is in the height of heaven, God is in heaven, that's true. When we say God is with us in this room, that is true. When we say God is in our hearts, that is true. All of these things are true. And so, I brought up Finis Dake here time or two in this study because he had God figured out way wrong. Finis Dake is the reason why the charismatic movement has shuffled so far away from biblical doctrine of God, because Dake claimed that God gave him downloads of all this knowledge that nobody else had about God. And Dake said that God was not everywhere all at once, and God didn't know everything that was going on right now. That's why he had to send angels out to gather in intelligence and tell him what was going on and so on. And it was just a big mess. Some of the things he came up with were just absolutely ridiculous. So these people do not believe the things that you and I take for granted that everybody should believe about God. But where is God? God is, you could say, when it means omnipresent, omni means all, everywhere. So, can God exist in a place that does not exist? Is the questions that people ask. Because they, you know, everybody's trying to be smarter than God. Oh, I'm really smart. God, can God exist in a place that doesn't exist? If it doesn't exist, never mind. If it doesn't exist, it doesn't exist. But God, everywhere and every place that is, in any dimension, God is there in all of them at all times. So there is no place that God does not have His presence in at any time. No place at all is without God. Does that fill in all the gaps? If you take everything that exists and put it in a box, God is filling up every place in that box. God exists in all of it. So, Solomon's built this amazing, beautiful, not a building ever been like it before on earth. He built this magnificent temple. Looked a lot prettier than the tent that Moses put together. And Solomon had it right. And he says in verse 26, "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven," meaning where the stars and the moon and the sun is, "and the heaven of heavens," which is the third heaven above the sun, moon, and the stars, "heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" And Solomon was right. So he built a house for God. And you know what Solomon was saying? Big deal. Big deal. I mean, it was much bigger. The most holy place in the tabernacle was like 10 cubits by 10 cubits. The most holy place in Solomon's temple, I think, was twice as big as that, 20 by 20. So this whole building was way bigger than the tabernacle that they carried around in the wilderness. But Solomon's saying, so what? If I think that I just built a house that is big enough to contain God, I'm dead wrong. And that's what he's saying here. How much less this house that I have builded. So Solomon realized that and he took 7 years to build this house. And all the money that he put into it, all the labor, and all the size, and all the gold, and everything that he did for 7 years, still was not big enough to contain God. Because he said, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain where God dwells. And we'll come along this as we move through this part of it. But essentially, all of God's creation, both this earth, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven, the Bible says, dwells in the span, is meted out with the span. In other words, it's only as big as God's hand is. So if the entire of all of the third heaven is only as big as God's hand, can you imagine living in a box as big as your hand? And yet the universe that God made is about that big compared in size to God. So technically, I'll say it like this. There is nothing that God can create. There's no space that God can create that can contain God. I'll say it that way. If God kept adding space to the universe, it still would not contain Him. That's big. That's very big. But essentially, God is here tonight. That's the important thing.